In the late 19th century, wrestling became a very popular sport. So popular, in fact, that some of the fights needed to be fixed in order for the higher-ups to make a little extra money off the wagers of each match. And so there would be a chosen loser and a chosen winner before each match began, and the chosen loser would be expected to throw the fight. They would publicly humiliate themselves in order for others to succeed and grow rich off the profits. And the name given to these wrestlers was the Fall Guy. Because in wrestling, the goal is to hold your opponent to the floor, which is called the fall. And the fall man would agree to watch the other man pin him to the floor and receive this praise of the spectators watching. The Fall Guy would receive no glory for his actions, no empathy from those who asked, but he did his job. And this story I came across reminded me a lot of Jesus and his mission here on earth. Jesus would come knowing he would have to be the fall man for the sins of the entire world. He would watch others mock him, beat him, and crucify him on a cross so he could take away their sins. A perfect Savior dying for people that deserve nothing less than death. If you have your Bibles, head to Luke chapter 23 this evening. Luke chapter 23. I want to talk about a man that we don't talk about very much. A man that can offer us so many lessons about the love of Christ and his willingness to be the fall man for the sins of the entire world. And that's the story of Barabbas. When we pick up in Luke chapter 23 and verse 13, Pilate's before the people, and it's custom since it's the Passover that they're going to release one of two prisoners from their death sentence. So read with me, Luke 23 beginning in verse 13. It says this: Pilate summoned the chief priest and the rulers and the people, and he said to them, "You brought this man to me, one who incites the people to rebellion, and behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in the man regarding the charges which you make against him." Verse 15, "Nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. Behold, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. Therefore I will punish him and release him." Now Pilate was obliged to release one at the feast, a prisoner. But they cried out all together, saying, "Away with this man, and release for us Barabbas." And Barabbas was one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again, but they kept calling out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he said to them a third time, "Why? What evil has this man done? I found no guilt in him deserving of death. Therefore I will punish him and release him." But the crowd was insistent, and with a loud voice asking that he be crucified, and their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced the sentence, that their demand be granted. And he released the man who they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made and a murder. And he delivered Jesus to their will. Pilate asked the people who they wanted to be released, and the people asked for Barabbas. And this evening, let's talk about Barabbas, because despite not knowing much about him, we can learn some very valuable lessons from this story, the story of a man worthy of death, but being saved by the blood of Jesus. And hopefully we can see that in the same way, just like Barabbas was worthy of death and was facing that sentence, that Jesus took his place and he died in his stead. So four things from the text here in Luke chapter 23, and the lesson will be yours. I think the first thing we need to talk about is the innocence of Jesus. Luke emphasizes here in Luke 23 the innocence of Jesus. Again and again we see Pilate trying to persuade the crowd to release Jesus. Verse 14 says, "You brought this man to me, one who incites the people to rebellion, and behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in him." Verse 15, "Nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. Behold, nothing deserving of death has been done by him." And in verse 22, "Why? What evil has this man done?" Pilate and Herod both know that Jesus was innocent. He hadn't done anything wrong or anything deserving of death. He was innocent. And the Bible describes Jesus as a perfect lamb. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 18, it says this: "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." The perfect blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus came to this earth and was tempted, the Bible tells us. In Matthew 4, we read about how the devil deliberately tested Jesus 3 times in the wilderness. Just turn these stones into bread, Jesus. He had been fasting 40 days and 40 nights. Just throw yourself off the Temple Mount and prove yourself to be God. How often do we give into that temptation at work or school when we're offered the opportunity to demonstrate our power? Jesus, everything you see is yours. All these riches, all the kingdom, Jesus, everything is yours. Just bow down and worship me. How often do we give into that temptation? Here's the dream college acceptance letter, but maybe it's a college where you're going to starve spiritually. Here's your dream job. It's going to offer you a lot of money, but in reality, you're going to starve yourself from relationship with Jesus Christ. But what we need to notice is that Jesus didn't give in to these temptations. In Hebrews 4, the Hebrew writer talks about Jesus and the struggle he faced as man and God. In Hebrews 4 and verse 15, it says, "For we do not have a high priest," speaking of Jesus, "who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are." And as Keystone says, what does all leave out? Nothing. He's been tempted in all the things we are. He faced the temptations of pride. He faced the temptations of anger. Our God, Jesus, came to this earth and was tempted as a man, the Bible tells us. And we need to realize that. If we're going to grasp the impact and the significance of Barabbas, we need to realize that about Jesus, that he came and he was tempted. He wasn't invincible to temptation and to sin. He is man and God. We have this presupposition that Jesus is God, and because he's God, there's no way he could have been tempted. Or even if he was tempted, there's no way Jesus could have sinned. That's not possible. But what we must realize is that the perfect blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, did not sin. And not sinning is hard, even for Jesus. If it was easy, we wouldn't need him. I think about that time where Jesus is riding in the ground in John chapter 8. And this woman's brought before Jesus, and these people bringing her to him to Jesus, they say, "The law says we need to stone this adulterous woman. Well, what do you say, Jesus? What do you think we should do?" And Jesus says this. It says this in John chapter 8 and verse 6, "But Jesus stooped down with his finger and wrote on the ground. But they persisted in asking Jesus, and so he straightened up and he said to them, 'He who is without sin, let him be the first to throw the stone at her.'" Jesus tells them, you cannot condemn her because you aren't without sin. You can't be the judge because you're criminals also. But I'm the judge. I have the right to say because I'm the Son of God and I've done nothing sinful and opposite his will. Jesus can save. What we need to realize is that Jesus can save because Jesus did not sin. And so we get back to the text here in Luke, where Jesus is being tried before his crucifixion. We see that Pilate and Herod both find no guilt in him, but despite not having found guilt in him, he would be crucified for a crime he didn't commit. Crucify him, crucify him. And I think we need to talk now about the crucifixion that he was facing upon conviction. We think a lot of times that all Jesus did was die, and that's it, and 3 days later he rose from the grave. But that's not really the case. Jesus didn't just die, he was tortured. There were elements to the cross, not just him simply dying. It started mentally. He was stripped of all dignity. It made a spectacle for all the people to see him at this ugly and painful stage in life. I remember I was doing a Devo a couple months ago, and I was doing it to a bunch of junior high students at Vestavia. And we were talking about the resurrection and how we can have faith in that. And we were talking about the crucifixion for just a moment. And I posed this question to him. I said, "What do you do when you're upset and you're crying?" And this one girl raised her hand and I said, "Yeah." And she said, I get a tub of ice cream and I go bury my head in a blanket. And I asked her, we all kind of chuckled a little bit, and I asked her, "Hey, why do you do that?" And she says, "Because I don't want people to see me like this." And so now you think back to Jesus. He's on a stage. People are seeing him. His mother is watching him die. People have seen him been stripped of all his dignity, made a spectacle, bloody, naked, in pain, agony. Think about the mental pain he was under. The Bible says, as we sang just a moment ago, his sweat became like blood. But there also was a physical element to the cross. Jesus underwent physical pain. Upon conviction, he was scourged and beaten, in which he would have endured lashes from a whip made of bone fragment and broken glass. His back would have been ripped open by these cords and exposed the muscles. Then his wrist and his feet would be nailed to the cross, and that would have caused his arms to stretch an extra 6 inches, causing his shoulders to be dislocated. And the thing about crucifixion is the Romans were really good at what they did, because once you're in the air, the only way to breathe on the cross is to push up, and the only way to push up is with your feet and rubbing that rough wood of the cross against your newly exposed back. The cross was so much physical pain, and he went all through all of this. This is what Luke is getting at here in the text. Jesus went through all of this as an innocent man and undeserving of it. He was God, and yet allowed himself to be beaten by men and spat on by people who he could have destroyed with his command. But he suffered and endured pain until he died on the cross. Matthew 27, verse 50 reads, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. But there was another man here in Luke chapter 23, a man that we don't talk about very much, and that's Barabbas. The innocence of Jesus versus the guiltiness of Barabbas. Luke 23, beginning in verse 17. Luke 23, beginning in verse 17. Now he was obliged, speaking of Pilate, to release them at the feast one prisoner. But they cried out all together, saying, "Away with this man and release for us Barabbas." And here's what the text says about Barabbas. He was one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. And the Gospels give us a little more detail about Barabbas. The New American Standard Bible describes in Matthew's account Barabbas as a notorious criminal. John describes him as a robber. Mark shows that this man, when trying to do something opposite of the law, would kill someone. The four Gospels, what I want you to see, the four Gospels are very clear that Barabbas deserved to be here. He deserved, under Jewish and Roman law, the death penalty for his crimes and his actions. If you were to ask any one of the bystanders there at Calvary if this man was worthy of death based on his conviction, they would have agreed that he deserved to die. And so we see two completely different people here in this text. On one side, you have the Son of God, spotless, loving, caring, and on the other side, a man who is a murderer and a thief. One gets to live, and the other has to pay the penalty. If anyone at this moment in time deserved to die, it was Barabbas because of his crimes. But the crowds shouted for Jesus to face the crucifixion he was heading for. And we're going to get back to this, but I just think how helpless Barabbas is in this situation. He can't do anything to stop the consequences of his actions now. He can no longer plea or beg. He is at the mercy of the people and the decision they make. And think about Pilate. Pilate's basically rooting for Jesus. He shows that this man is innocent, but the crowd still demands for Jesus, or demands for Barabbas to be released, and he was set free. He was pardoned, and Jesus would suffer and die. One of the greatest stories of love, I think, is found right here in Luke chapter 23. 12 verses, showing that Jesus had the love to endure the cross and give Barabbas something he didn't deserve, something that he didn't have, and that was life. And the life of Jesus was full of somewhat similar stories. A woman at the well receives life. Tax collectors received life. The thief on the cross received life. People who were not worthy by the world standard, Jesus saved. And at the end of his life, Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And that's all possible. And what we're going to talk about probably for the remainder of this time, an undeserving penalty of Jesus versus an unjust release of Barabbas. And there's a lot of power in the story here in Luke 23, but also think about the humbling similarity now. Barabbas was guilty, and he deserved to die, but was unjustly released and set free. Don't we also, like Barabbas, deserve the death penalty for our crimes against our God? Paul tells us in Romans 6:23 that the consequence of sin is death. And we've all sinned. Romans 3:23 says we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And because of our sin, there's nothing that we could do but face this sentence that God gave us in Revelation 21 in verse 8. Do you want to go there in your Bible? Revelation 21 in verse 8. Revelation 21 in verse 8. Revelation 21 and verse 8. But for the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the immoral persons, the scorners, idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19, it says this: the wrong things the sinful does are clear. Being sexually unfaithful, not being pure, taking part in sexual sins, worshiping gods, doing witchcraft, hating, making trouble, being jealous, being angry, being selfish, making people angry with each other, causing divisions among people, feeling envy, being drunk, having wild and wasteful parties, and doing other things like these. And Paul writes, he says this: I warned you as I warned you before, those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who do these things will go to hell. There's no question. If we deserve to spiritually suffer for our actions, we've all lied. We've all become jealous. We've all been angry. We've been selfish. We put other things before God. And because of that, we are just like Barabbas. Sin is sin. He was a murderer and a thief. And we deserve the same death because we've committed a crime against the will of God. We deserve the penalty. And just like Barabbas and how he was completely helpless in that situation, we too will be helpless on our judgment day. We can't beg with God. We can't run away from God. We can't plead with anyone. We are at the mercy and the mercy of the decision of the ruler and judge, and that is God. Barabbas is a completely hopeless story, and we're hopeless stories until something happened. Until the blood of Christ. Till that undeserving penalty took place. Till an innocent man died in the place of Barabbas and an innocent man died in the place of us. In Colossians 2 in verse 13. And when you were dead in your transgressions, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, having nailed it to the cross. Paul is saying, you deserved the penalty. You were dead, condemned to die. But Jesus takes that and He took it upon Himself and He went to the cross, and those sins are now nailed there with Him. By grace you have been saved, Paul writes. And he is absolutely correct, because God's grace, God's love for our souls was the only thing that could help us when we were completely helpless and in need of Him. By the cross, by the shedding of the perfect blood of the Lamb, we were brought near to God and given salvation. And just like Barabbas was set free physically from his chains, we were set free spiritually from the bonds of sin. What a humbling story Barabbas is. But there's something that really begs a question in my mind when I read the text here in Luke 23. And just like any story or movie, you just have to think, what happened next? What happened next with Barabbas? I just wonder what his response would have been to this situation that happened in his life, watching an innocent man die in your place and being released to go live your life. My mind just wonders, but we don't know what happened. Maybe he turned from his sinful ways and lived a life devoted to the teachings of Jesus. Or maybe he just continued in sin. We don't know. But just like Barabbas, how he was freed from his sentence and was given an option of life, we too have been given an option of life. We've been spared by Jesus. And so what will our response be to this unjust death? What is our response to the cross? For the remainder of our time, I think we should talk about what our response, what are we going to do based on this knowledge of Jesus dying for our sins? Will we see the cross and the implications of it and do nothing? Or will we see the cross and make a change? Paul wrote about different responses in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. He says, either people respond to the cross as foolishness, they see it as a worthless and meaningless thing, or as a believer, we see the cross and we make a change. We see it as the sovereignty of God and view the cross as a means of salvation. Two responses to the cross. Barabbas chose one of them. The first century church that Paul was writing to chose one, and we choose one every single day. And so what will our response be to the unjust death and victorious resurrection of our Savior? A couple things in the lesson will be yours. I think we need to ask ourselves the question, do we respond to the cross as foolishness? It could be easy for us as believers, people who claim to believe in God, to dismiss this question. I go to church, I pray, I give every week, I've been baptized, but that doesn't mean I'm completely responding the way I should be to the cross of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18, Paul is saying those who view the cross as foolishness lack faith. They lack faith and view the cross as foolishness, and they choose their own wisdom, an untrue wisdom. In the eyes of man is true, but is foolishness. Now, I would assume everyone in this building is a believer in the power of the cross, in the power of the blood of Christ to remove and wash away our sins. Hebrews 10, 11, and 12 says that Christ was sacrificed for all the world's sins, and through that, all of our sins can be washed away by His blood, and we have faith in that. That is our faith, that Jesus came, that He lived here as a man, and that He died on the cross. And through baptism, through the washing away of our sins, we can be united with Him. We believe that, but do we have faith? Are our lives changed by that? If we really have faith that by the blood of Jesus, an innocent man, we can have life, I think our response to the cross is going to be pretty dramatic, won't it? When we realize that this man died on a tree so that I could have life when I deserve death, I think some big changes are going to be made in our lives. Once we truly understand how unworthy we are of this gift that God gave us, I think some changes are going to be made. And so three things, the lesson will be yours. Three quick things. First is this. First response to the cross. No, I'm good. First is this. We can't take the cross of Jesus for granted. You can just throw it on that last side. We can't take the cross of Jesus for granted. That's going to be our first response to the cross based on this story. We must appreciate what Jesus did, and it will shape our lives every day. Every single day, we take the cross of Jesus for granted. You know how I know that? Because every single day, we sin. When we sin, we take the cross of Jesus for granted. When we choose the things we want over what God wants, we take the cross of Jesus for granted. When we choose to indulge in sinful behavior, we take the cross of Jesus for granted. Almost every time we pray here in this building, or even as an individual, we say, thank you, God, for sending us Jesus to come to the cross to save our sins. But are we praying that, then leaving this building and doing whatever we want in life? Because if that's the case, we aren't really thankful, are we? Remember that passage in Colossians 2 on the screen, Colossians 2, how Jesus takes our sin and He nails it to the cross. He takes that sin upon Himself. And if you study Colossians, Paul writes about how Jesus does this for us, and then he would spend the rest of the letter writing about our response to this knowledge. Colossians 3, verse 1, set your minds on things above. Colossians 3, verse 10, put on the new self, compassionate, kind, humble, gentle, patient, loving. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Colossians 3, verse 17, knowing Jesus, knowing the price He paid, means we can form our lives to His will. As Keith says, no longer Carson who lives, but Christ lives in me. Are we grateful for the cross of Jesus? I think it's the case we take the cross for granted all the time. We skip church. We use the Lord's name in vain. We gossip. We lie. We don't pay attention in service. We do all these things because we forget what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. But the next response is this. The cross is going to humble us. When we see how ugly sin made us, how dead we were, how like Barabbas, we're completely helpless because of the consequences of our sin, that should humble us. In 1 Timothy, Paul would write about how he was the foremost of all sinners. You know, he basically says, Christ came to save sinners, among who I am the foremost of all, Paul writes. Paul realized that he deserved to die. He was a persecutor of the church. He was killing Christians. He was doing the opposite of what God wanted. But despite all of that, a Savior died for him, and he was humbled. And he was so humbled, he sold all of his things. He got rid of his worldly status, and he lived a life devoted to Christ because he was humbled at the thought of a Savior dying for him. A lot of times we look at people and we think they're worse sinners than us. We get good jobs, so we think we're better than they are. We have good families, so we think we're better than the majority of the world. But what we must realize based off this story here in Luke 23 is that we are all equal at the foot of the cross. That we're all condemned to the same hell because of our actions. And I'm no different than Barabbas. He was a murderer and a thief, and we're no different from the person in today's death row. Sin is sin, and we're all dead to it without Christ. But we're offered the same salvation by an innocent man dying for our sins, and that should humble us. But lastly, thank you for hanging with me. Lastly, the cross will lead others, or lead us to tell others about it. Paul writes in Romans 1 and verse 16, if you want to go there with me, Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. Romans 1 and verse 16. Paul writes this in Romans 1 and verse 16. Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jews first and also to the Greek. For I am not ashamed of the gospel." We've been given life. Why would we keep that to ourselves? We have the message and we have the tools to deliver it, but we see someone in need of Jesus and we say, we'll get the preacher to go talk to them. We'll go get the elder to talk to him or her. And when we're doing that, we're just showing how selfish we truly are. The cross, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is the best message of all because it offers sinners like you and me and Barabbas something that we did not have, which is life. If someone rejects the gospel, they face the consequences of that decision. But we have to try. And so how are we responding to the cross? Are we taking the death of Jesus for granted? Are we humbled by the thought of an innocent man, an innocent Savior dying in our place? Are we willing and telling others about it and the salvation He offers us? That's the lesson. Let's get ready to sing the song of invitation. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 21, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, if you want to go there, I'll end with this passage. 1 Peter 2 and verse 21. It says this in 1 Peter 2 and verse 21. "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps." And it says this in verse 22. "Who committed no sin, nor were there deceit in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He did not utter no threats, but it kept entrusting Himself to the one who judges righteously, and He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." And that's the invitation we want to extend to you this evening, to die to sin and to live to righteousness. Maybe you're like Barabbas this evening, and you're dead, and you don't know what to do, but the good thing is, for all of us here, we have a Savior, Jesus Christ, who loved us so much that He took our sins upon Himself and took those to the cross. He loves you. He wants you. And I hope the story of Barabbas has shown you that this evening. Don't leave this building not in a right relationship with God. Maybe you're here. Maybe you need the prayers of the congregation. Whatever we can help you with, come forward as we stand and as we sing.